This is from the first chapter of the Gospel of John. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is God's word. Please be seated.
We will open our Bibles to John 1, if you're not already there. There are some pew Bibles which you can use if you'd like. I don't know the page, so you will have to ask a neighbor if you're not sure. Or look in the table of contents. John is the fourth gospel. Well, if you can get good instruction from your pastor. It's the fourth gospel in there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let us seek the Lord now and ask him to bless the reading of his word and our understanding of it. Let's pray. Father, we know that your word is truth. Although we do not live every day and every moment of our life as if your word is truth, we do pause and recognize and submit before you that right now in this place, we acknowledge your word is truth, that it is totally sufficient, that it is full, and that in it we find your gracious revelation. In it we find your will. And so I pray this morning, give us understanding. Fill us with spiritual wisdom and all knowledge so that we might understand your will and live. Live for you. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In 2007, there was a song that I really liked. It's really catchy. That was produced by, it was a Grammy-winning song, by the way, number one Billboard song, produced by a guy named John Mayer. And the title of the song is "Waiting on the World to Change." Anyone heard this song before? Some of you? It's real catchy, you know, "Waiting on the World to Change. We keep on waiting." So there's this bluesy song, right? And it offers this message that if you really get into the song, seems to be perfectly in sync with the mindset of many in our world today, and probably best characterizes my generation, who I'm of the same generation as John Mayer, sometimes called the X generation, those born from 1965 to 1980, but I don't think it's just characterizing that generation, although probably does do a good job of that generation. I think it characterizes all generations. See, he begins singing like this: "Me and all my friends were all misunderstood. They say we stand for nothing, and there's no way we ever could. Now we see everything that's going wrong with the world and those who lead it. We just feel like we don't have the means to rise above and beat it. So we keep on waiting. Waiting. Waiting on the world to change." Now, his message is quite simple. If you wait long enough, according to theologian John Mayer, all the problems of the world will eventually get ironed out. We're just going to keep on waiting and the world's going to change, right? He even says how this is going to come about. Later in the song, he says, "Well, one day our generation's going to rule the population." Well, that's a little scary, isn't it? The man who waits around all day long is going to rule. Of course, he thinks he's got all the answers. And Mayer and his generation, my generation, we have all the answers. You know, and until me and my friends are in charge, we're just going to keep singing over and over again. We're just going to wait for the world to change. I think, though, he admits further in his song that his approach might have some problems. Namely, as he says later in the same song, it's hard to beat the system when we're standing at a distance. So we're going to keep on waiting on the world to change. Now, he later defends his waiting approach, saying it's not that we don't care. It's just that we know the fighting ain't fair. So we keep on waiting, waiting on the world to change. See, with all this waiting going on, I wonder how the world is ever going to change. And if Mayer and his friends and the rest of my generation were in charge, and they're quickly becoming in charge, would they really know how to solve the issues and needs in our world today? Doesn't it seem rather arrogant to think that you might be able to solve all the problems of the world if you were in charge, especially if you just stay out of the fight until it seems like it becomes a fair fight, right? Well, you're never going to get anywhere. I think the bigger question we need to ask is not, is this a fair fight or not? The bigger question is, do we really know what the needs of the world are today? Think about it, this question for a minute. What are the needs of the world that come to your mind this morning? Do we need economic stability? Do we need education reform? Do we need global cooperation? Do we need North Korea to stop, you know, with the trigger finger of trying to point nuclear bombs everywhere? Do we need moral and ethical practices restored? Do we need a higher value placed upon family and biblical marriage? Well, certainly, we could say these are needs, but I think there's a greater problem that we face in our world today. You see, I think these things that I've just mentioned are all things that need to be addressed, but these are the symptoms of the real problem, of a much larger, deeper problem. How often do we focus on the symptoms, you know, instead of getting down to what's going on? You know, this is our instinct, right? If I have a headache, I'm searching around in my desk for Advil to try to find out, you know, to ease my pain. But how quickly do I go looking for the root of the problem? Maybe I just didn't get enough sleep that night, or maybe my eyes need to be checked again and my glasses are off, right? My back hurts. I might try sleeping on a different bed, but am I really addressing the root of the problem? We like to address symptoms because it gives us this immediate sense of success, I suppose. But the trouble with addressing symptoms alone is that the proposed solutions do not match the real need, right? If you're only addressing the things on the outside, are you getting into what's going on the inside? You could address symptoms all day long until the root of the problem is addressed. However, you will never achieve true healing, true restoration, or true reform. Now, consider the religious leaders of Jesus' time. Okay, here these guys are, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the guys who are the guardians of the Torah, the guardians of the Old Testament. And here they are, and they're looking for somebody to come and rescue them. The guy that's called the Anointed One, the Messiah, or in Greek, Christ. And who are they looking for, these religious leaders? They were looking for a king who's going to conquer and defeat Rome. They were looking for an ethical teacher whom they could respect, who would live with a great example. They were looking for a wealthy lord to establish national security and economic prosperity. In short, they were looking for a social reformer, a prophet teacher, and a conquering king, because they said, these, if we had this person in the Messiah, then all our problems would be fixed. This is the Messiah they were looking for. But these certainly are not the real needs, are they? These are only the symptoms of the greatest problem. And in fact, their greatest need and our greatest need has completely gone on unnoticed, which is why, as we looked at last week, the one who alone could meet their needs went completely unnoticed in their midst. The one who alone could solve the real problem, they didn't even recognize him. He was in their midst and they knew him not. He was offering everlasting life and they forsook him and esteemed him not. You see, the real trouble with these religious leaders, and I propose the real trouble in the world today, is that there is no sense of sin, and that we have sin, and that this sin is a great problem for us. We come into this passage today, we're at the second day of the first week of Jesus' public ministry. This is really the prelude to his public ministry. And we looked last week at the first day of this week, and today we're looking at the second day. And I know I said last week we're going to keep on going through the week. We're actually going to probably end up being on this day for a while. I don't know, maybe 3 weeks or so. Who knows? Some amount of time. There's a lot to say in this day. A lot happened. See, up to this point in the week of this week, Jesus had not been directly identified, right? He had not been directly identified other than John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, however you want to call him. He said, one stands among you that you don't know. There's one that's standing there. Remember, you go back to verse 26 and 27. He stands among you, but you don't know him. But what we're about to see in this day is that Jesus is about to be identified directly. Now, this scene continues from the previous one. John the Baptist is on the east side of the Jordan River in a place called Bethany, or Bethabara, some translations. This is a different Bethany than the one mentioned in John 11 later, which is near Jerusalem. Just a side note, this is a different place. This is near the Jordan River. That one's near Jerusalem. And John has been here on this side of the Jordan River preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and offering a water baptism to all those who are confessing their sins. Now, this is not the same as our Christian baptism, and we'll talk more about that as we get going here. This is a different baptism. This is a baptism that was entirely preparatory for Christ, which is different. Our baptism is actually a symbol of what Christ has done. It's a passive symbol. Anyway, a little different. Now, we'll recall from last week that John's baptism was an outward sign given for the purpose of preparation for those who would receive the inward work of Christ's baptism. Christ baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, John began preaching and baptizing this message 40 days prior to this week. So we're in this week, and he began preaching this 40 days earlier. Okay? Some have said maybe this week is in February, and so he began preaching in, let's say, the end of December, something like that. I don't think it really matters. It's been suggested by some that he preached and baptized. He probably baptized over 1,000 people, because it said all of Jerusalem and Judea was coming out to him and being baptized. Now, on this second day of the first week of this public ministry of Christ, or the prelude to his ministry, John tells us in verse 29 that the Baptist, there's two Johns here, I know you got it's confusing. The Apostle John tells us that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him. Now, where is Jesus coming from? Where is this guy, where is he coming from? He's walking in, you know where he's coming? He's coming from the desert. You know what he'd been doing in the desert? You know, while John was on the Jordan baptizing and preaching for 40 days, you know where Jesus was doing those 40 days? He was out in the desert fasting and being tempted by the Holy Spirit, or by Satan. Led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan, as it says in Mark 1 and Matthew 4. I'm going to be abundantly clear on that. I'm going to say it again. Jesus was led 40 days prior to this moment into the desert. He was led by the Spirit of God, where he was tempted by the devil. Got it? I think I've got it too. He was led by the Spirit, where he was tempted by the devil. Why was he in the desert for 40 days? So he could defeat Satan. And we're told in Luke 4:14 that when Jesus returned from the desert, this day, he returned in the power of the Spirit of God. And as he returned in the power of the Spirit, John the Baptist sees him and identifies him, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God. Of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then John the Baptist goes on and he gives almost a little sermon about Jesus. Who is this guy? Verse 30, he's of the Father. He coexists with God. Verse 31, "I didn't know him as the Messiah, but I was sent to prepare you for him." Verse 32, "He's the one who I baptized 40 days ago. The one whom the Spirit in the form of a dove descended and remained, the one of whom the Father spoke from heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Verse 33, John says, "God sent me to baptize with water, but revealed to me that he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Why? Verse 34, because he is the Son of God. So here John declares the Son of God as the Lamb of God. Now for us, we've heard this thousands of times, perhaps, hundreds maybe, and this may be the first time for you hearing that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, but for many who've grown up in church, this is not the first time you've heard this reference, is it? For us, it doesn't seem strange at all to call Jesus the Lamb of God or to think of the Messiah being the Lamb of God, but I tell you, for those standing there on the banks of the Jordan River that day, to hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who is also the same as the Messiah, the anointed one who is going to save them, was completely foreign, entirely out of this world. See, a lamb was a symbol of sacrifice in Jewish culture. But who were they looking for? They were looking for a king, the Messiah who would come and reign. They were looking for one who would conquer. They weren't looking for a Messiah who would suffer. And little did they realize that the way to be the conquering king, according to God's redemptive plan, involved great sacrifice, ultimate sacrifice, a final sacrifice. Of course, had they paid closer attention to the Old Testament, they may have seen it. For everything we know, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. All of it. If you're reading in the Old Testament, and I'll give you, here's a little side piece of advice. You're reading in the Old Testament, any story, anything, always ask first, how does this point me to Christ? Not how can I be like David when he slew Goliath? Not how can I be like Jonah when he was swallowed? No, ask first, how does this point me to Christ? Because everything, all of it points to Christ. And then you can ask, what can I learn from David as it points me to Christ? John is calling Jesus by this sacrificial name, not only because it's appropriate, but because it was necessary. So today we're going to just focus on the first five words of John's statement. And I admit at this pace, if we take five words a week, I think it will take us till probably the year 2050 to get through the book of John. Maybe beyond, I don't know. We probably won't do that. But for today, five words. Behold the Lamb of God. Five words. John begins saying this one word, behold. In Greek, it's idu or ide. He likes this word. He loves this word. He uses this word in various forms over 40 times, 45 by my count, in his collective writings, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. The word is a call to the senses. He's calling those who are listening, saying, look, see, and listen. Some translations even translate behold as look. Look, see, and listen. It's a word to attract attention. John uses it most of the time in the beginning of a conversation. It's as if John, the baptizer, is saying, listen up, guys, because what I'm about to say is really important. He's calling them to pay attention. And then what does he say? There goes the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, of all the names, think of all the names John the Baptist could have used to identify Jesus right then at that moment. King, Lord, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Alpha and the Omega. These are all names he refers to him later in Revelation. Prince of Peace, Almighty God. John says, there goes the Lamb of God. A peculiar name, and a name that was connected to an old concept in Jewish thinking, a concept of sacrifice. To identify Jesus as the Lamb was to say something completely unexpected, to say something odd, and to say something that some of the Jewish leaders, and later they say he's committing blasphemy. This is the big problem they had with Jesus. You're committing blasphemy because you're calling yourself God. The Messiah, a lamb? How could this be, they may have thought. It is a question that I think we need to ask ourselves this morning, and it is this. Why does John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Why does he do that? Let's not just say, oh, he's the Lamb of God. Let's ask why he refers to him as the Lamb of God. Why is it so important that he even said, behold, look, see, listen, the Lamb of God? Not the one who defeated Satan, even though that's what he just did. No, the Lamb of God. See, this word, let's think about this word for a minute, lamb, and its connection. It's a word that is bursting with implication. It's conceptually loaded. Because in the Jewish world, first century Jewish world, lambs were symbols of sacrifice, okay? When they raised sheep, they were looking for the little lambs to sacrifice in the temple. And they sacrificed a lot of them. I've read in some places every morning and every evening they were sacrificing lambs. The lamb was used primarily as a sacrifice for sin, and more specifically for the atonement of sin, for the payment of sin, an offering. If you look in the Old Testament, the word lamb is used 200 times, and nearly every time it's in reference to a sacrificial offering for sin. So on that day, here they were, a first century Jew standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, and they hear Jesus, they hear John refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the first thought in their mind would not have been, oh yes, the Messiah is here. Their first thought would have been, huh? Old Testament lamb? Maybe not quite like that. It would have been in Aramaic, of course, you know, or Greek, but they would have thought about the sacrificial lamb at the temple. You know, those sheep on the hillside bleeding out for their moms. That's what they would have thought about. Well, what do we know about the Old Testament sacrificial lamb? And more specifically, I want us to look at the biblical progression of the sacrificial lamb in the Bible. The biblical progression of the sacrificial lamb in the Bible. Okay, the first thing we're going to look at is Genesis 4. The very first time we see a lamb, and it's with Abel. Remember Cain and Abel, two guys, two brothers of Adam and Eve, the children of Adam and Eve who were brothers, I should say. And we see in Genesis 4:4 that Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Now, Abel, we know from the first verse in that passage, was a shepherd of sheep. And he brought the firstborn as an offering to the Lord. And we know that Cain brought some things that weren't the first fruits, some of his produce from his field work. And the Lord was not pleased with Cain's offering. And we see first here that the sacrificial lamb, the type of lamb it is to be, the type of sacrifice, and it is to be the type of sacrificial lamb that would be a firstborn or first fruits, without blemish or without spot. You could argue that this leads into the first fruits principle of bringing your tithe unto the Lord financially and resource-wise. You're bringing the first of what you have been given, what you have earned, what you have grown to the Lord as an offering unto him first, the first fruits principle. And here he is, the type of lamb first fruits, a firstborn. On a side note, the lamb could be a goat or a sheep. Lambs are the children of both, either one. So you could be a goat or a sheep. We more often see sheep being used, but it could be a goat too. Little side note. The next thing, let's go on. So type, we see the type, Genesis 4. Genesis 22. Remember what happened in Genesis 22? Abraham and Sarah had finally been given their son. And Genesis 22 comes along and God says, I want you to take your son, Abraham. I want you to take Isaac and go up on a mountain and prepare for sacrifice. And he tells him to prepare to sacrifice his son, which is completely odd to us. Abraham says, okay, I'm going to do it. And we see in Genesis 22, verse 7, and Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, I've got the fire, the things to start it, and I've got the wood, and we've got the altar built, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, Abraham's response is wonderful, because Abraham had already been told by God to put his son on the altar and to kill his son. Of course, God was testing his faith. And God, Abraham, having this faith, this rock faith in God, says to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they both went off together, and he bound him to the altar. And we know that as he was just lifting up his hand, that off in the thicket there is a ram bleeding out that they didn't notice before, but it was there. Perhaps God supernaturally dropped it there, or perhaps it was there being asleep. Who knows? The point is, God provided a lamb. And we see here that the prophecy comes into play that God is going to provide a lamb, and through the lamb will come salvation. So there's a prophecy here. We've seen first the type, firstborn without blemish. We see now the prophecy that the Lamb will be provided by God. God himself will provide what you need and will save you. Let's keep going. Exodus 12. What do we see in Exodus 12? This is right after the Israelites, or just before the Israelites, are about to be delivered. And the 10th plague has been pronounced, that God is going to bring an angel of death that is going to pass over the land of Egypt. And every firstborn male child in every household, and even the cattle and the sheep and the cows and the horses, will be killed as a punishment for rebelling against God. But God says to the Israelites, and to any who might hear, I would imagine, he says in Exodus 12, verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take what? A lamb. A lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male about a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And on down in the passage, then you shall take the blood of the lamb, some of it, and put it on your doorposts and the lintel of the house in which you're going to eat of that lamb. For I will pass through, down in verse 12, through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And we find a most interesting statement then. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Of course, we're seeing here what's called the Passover lamb, or the Paschal lamb, in which the blood of the lamb covering each household of faith that believes in God to save, saves. That God saves those to whom the blood has been applied from his own judgment. So we find here the application of the lamb's blood. Let's keep going on. So at this point in time, we could look and say, okay, we see that the lamb is very important in Jewish history. The lamb is vital to forgiveness for sins. The lamb is vital to the Lord saving his people and being found in the blood of the lamb. But at this point, it's just simply a lamb that we're talking about. And so we come to this passage in Isaiah, where the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 personifies the lamb. Isaiah 53, verse 1, we read some of this morning in our assurance, words of assurance. Who has believed, verse 1 of Isaiah 53, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant. Now we're talking about something that's going to happen. It's a prophecy here. And like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Certainly we're not speaking of this conquering king right now. And somehow the Jewish leaders completely overlooked Isaiah 53 when they were looking for their Messiah. The prophet goes on in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see now that this sacrificial lamb is a man, a suffering servant. And as we come into John the Baptist looks at Jesus, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The Lamb is Jesus Christ, and he is identified. And if you keep on reading, and this is a little extra, you keep on reading in Revelation 5, you see that the Lamb is magnified. And we sang this morning in our call to worship about that those words almost come directly, some of them do, directly out of Revelation 4 and 5, where the Lamb is being glorified and magnified. Read Revelation 5 when you go home. Read Revelation 5. Let me just say that. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John sees a lamb standing there, and the lamb as though it had been slain. And the lamb went and took the scroll, and from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, everyone bowed down and worshiped before the lamb. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then all of heaven bows and falls to the ground in worship, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb is magnified. And lastly, in this progression of Scripture, we see in Revelation 22 that the Lamb is glorified. As he sits on the throne with God the Father, and they fall in worship over the glorified Lamb. You see, the Lamb of God is Christ, and the Lamb of God is sacrifice, and the Lamb of God means that there is suffering due for the Lamb. The scope of the sacrifice, I'm gonna go over this very quickly because we're going to look at this more next week in the next part of this verse, but suffice to say for today that if we look at the scope, at how the sacrifice worked, who it was for, we see in Genesis 4 that there was individual atonement. Abel brought his sacrifice, his offering. In Exodus 12, we see household atonement. In Leviticus 16, when the Day of Atonement was established, we see that there's now a national atonement. Now keep in mind, these are all pointing to Christ, who ultimately brings an impartial atonement. Now, we're going to be very careful about what I am and am not saying, and next week we're going to spend pretty much all week, all the whole time that we're going to look at this on this, really this one point. That the atonement, the offer of the gospel is universal. The offer of the gospel is impartial. It does not look at only one race or only one class or only one language or only one nationality. We just read in Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, people from every language, people from every people group, people from every nation.'" This is not saying that there's universality, that God saves every person. It means he saves every type of person. That all who call upon him, any who call upon him, might be saved. The atonement, the blood, is impartial. It does not look and only see one particular group, a type of person. Some have said it's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient for those who believe. Next week, we'll deal with that more. So we see this old concept. This old concept now finds fulfilled meaning. And here's what we see. We see that Christ is the true Lamb. He is the true Lamb which all other sacrificial lambs, every ounce of blood, every lamb that was slain up until this moment was all pointing to, anticipating Christ, the true Lamb. Christ was firstborn. Christ was sinless. There's scripture that backs this up, 1 Peter 1, Hebrews 4, if you want to jot those down. Christ was gentle, says in Acts 8, he did not open his mouth. Imagine the creator of the universe, who in a moment could blink his eyes and stop everything that was happening when he was about to be nailed to that cross. And he did not, because he knew what was at stake. And what was at stake was the salvation of his people. The salvation of those who would call out to him and say, I need you. You, O Christ, are my Savior. He did not fight back. He did not resist the advance of the guards. In fact, he even healed one of the guards. Peter, the zealous guy that Peter was, he cut off an ear, and Jesus told him to put his sword away, healed the guard's ear. So Jesus is the true Lamb. We see, secondly, this fulfilled meaning. Jesus is the once-for-all sacrifice. He's the once-and-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 7 speaks to this most clearly. Hebrews 7, we find, consequently, Christ is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer daily sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. That's what the priests had to do. Christ doesn't need this because he offered a once and for all sacrifice when he offered up himself. He is the once and for all sacrifice who was made like us. He shed his own blood in order that we might be sprinkled with it and come before the Father and seen in his eyes as being pure and without blemish. You see, what the world needs today, deep down, what we don't need mere political reform and economic reform and educational and all these other things. We don't need more social justice. We don't need different types of resources and alternative fuels and non-alternative fuels. We don't need less guns or more guns. We don't need bigger jails or smaller jails. We don't need government leaders who will lead us down the right path. That's not our true need. Not more self-help books. We know that. These are the symptoms of the problem. What we need is a lamb. We need the Lamb of God. We don't need a king. We first need a lamb. We don't need a better example. And Jesus is a great example. Don't miss what I'm saying. He is the example. But what we need is him as a lamb first. We need to be reconciled to God. That's our true need. We are separate from God because of our sin. God can't stand the sight of our sin. Man is sinful. A man can't save himself. And our sin, it creates this separation. And we need to be reconciled to God. And you say, why do I want to be reconciled to God? Maybe I don't even believe this stuff. Let me tell you why. You want all this other stuff that we're talking about? You want to be happy? You want to be joyful? You want to have satisfaction in this life and mostly in the next life? Only those who are in right relationship with God have these things. Now, you might have earthly comforts. You might have, earthly things that make you feel good. You might have a comfortable bed and a roof over your head. Great. Praise the Lord. But praise the Lord if you don't have those things. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, what is most important is to be reconciled to the God, the King, the Creator of the universe. And how can we be reconciled to God in light of our sin? Only through the Lamb of God. Only by the sacrifice, by his blood. And only when we place our faith alone in Christ alone can we be saved by God's grace alone. The last thing I want to say is to say this. If we need a lamb, if the whole world needs this lamb, the Lamb of God, are we calling out with John, look, see, listen, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Because I tell you, we have right here the Word of God in full view. Are we crying out, behold the Lamb of God? Are we living out, behold the Lamb of God? For this is our true calling. Our true calling is to be reconciled ambassadors of Christ. to breathe the message, behold the Lamb, to live the message, to go to bed with this message, to get up with this message, to talk of it at the breakfast table, in the workplace, in the waiting room, at the doctor's office, in the gym, in the hallways of your school, when you're alone on the road, in your home with your children, at the dinner table when you're sitting there all alone. Speak of it, breathe it, live it, behold the Lamb of God, and He alone can save. Do you believe this message? If you have ears to hear, if you have hearts that are receptive, I pray, respond. I ask, for His grace is sufficient. His power is made perfect in our weakness, and it must be through weakness that we come to Him. Rest in His grace. Move in His grace. Live this message. Remember the Lamb who was slain. And let us cry out together with all the elders who fall before the throne, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and might and glory and majesty and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before You a broken people who think we know way more than we do. We ask, God, humble us. Help us to be resting in the sufficient blood of the Lamb. And I pray that we would proclaim with John, behold, that not one of us could walk out of this room today and think that this message had nothing to do with us, because it has everything to do with every one of us. Thank You, Jesus, for coming as a lamb. Thank You for sacrificing Your blood. We love You, and we bow in worship and praise that you would save sinners like us. May You be praised this day. Amen.